Well, we are going to dive back into James. We've been in James for a while, and we're going to be looking at this morning at James, and specifically, going to take a couple weeks in looking at how James ends and an emphasis on prayer. And so we're looking at James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And if you have a Bible in front of you, I'd hope you open it up, keep it open. There's one in front of you that's, if you don't have one, that you could use. I don't have the scripture on screen, but let me begin by reading the passage that we're going to look at, James 5, starting in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. May God bless the reading of his word. Let me pray. Father, I thank you again for the privilege that we have to come together and look at this passage. I thank you for the fact that you are using this passage to challenge me. And Father, for just in your timing that you have again brought us to a passage that I think is so relevant for this time. Thank you for the ways that you're stretching me, challenging me, convicting me. And I pray now that you would speak not only to me, but through me and the things that you're teaching me and convicting me. I pray that you would use me to be able to share those thoughts, Father, ideally from you, to others that are here as well. That, Father, that as a church that we would see and understand and respond to the challenges that we face in the way that you want us to see and respond. Father, pray your blessing on our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think as we look at what's happening over the past 9 months, I think most people would agree that 2020 has kind of been a year unlike any other. It starts with a worldwide pandemic. You know, that's clearly the biggest thing that we've dealt with. And not only the pandemic, but all the stay-at-home orders and the shutdowns that shut down the world economy. You know, but that's not it. It's really, if you think about the year from the beginning of the year, there's been worldwide one event after another, one crisis after another. You know, starting all the way back in January with fires that raged through Australia and locust infestations in Africa, earthquakes in Turkey, and just even here in America in the past couple of weeks in the West, you've had, you know, wildfires that have been raging out of control throughout California and Oregon. You've had multiple hurricanes coming through the South, causing incredible flooding throughout the Southeast. And it just seems like we can't keep up with the crises. I ran across a suggestion from one person that for the rest of 2020, we need to call a company that keeps a blimp down south of Akron and get them to change the name, you know, from a bad year 2020. You know, that's just kind of, that says it. That seems to be relevant. But beyond all those things, I think there's even something that personally concerns me even more in the long run. And that's what seems to be happening in our country. You see, politically, and not only that, but spiritually and morally, we seem to be more divided than ever. And that's evidenced first and foremost by the riots that have been going through, you know, multiple cities throughout our country. It's been estimated that these riots have caused over $2 billion of damage over just the last 3-4 months. Dozens of people have been killed in the riots themselves. As some call for the defunding of the police, violent crime in many cities has been rising exponentially. And the worst part is that when we think about this politically, we're so divided right now, we can't even agree on what the problem is, let alone what the solution is. We're so divided that there have been reports of people that have been attacked, beaten, and even killed simply for the fact that they supported a politician that the other people didn't like. So we're in a crisis. I think we can all acknowledge that. It's a crisis that we see in politics. It's a crisis that we see in the crime stats. It's a crisis we see in all the various division throughout our country. But it's a crisis that I believe ultimately has a spiritual root. And for that reason, I think there are many people that are looking at that and saying that the great need of the church right now is we need to pray. Bob earlier mentioned Franklin Graham, and he organized a big prayer march yesterday in Washington, D.C. And it was a march where he would talk, you know, he talked about, you know, I'm not going to speak, we don't have an entertainment, we're just coming together to pray. And they had tens of thousands of people who met there in Washington, D.C., and they just walked through the city, and as they walked through the city at different parts, they stopped and they prayed together. And explaining why he called for this event, Graham said, "The dire problems besetting the country are ones that only God can solve, and time is short." And so he sees the need of prayer. Our only hope is God, and we access God's power through prayer. I think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So when we look at this, we're walking in the flesh. We're living and we're dealing with politics and we're dealing with crime and we're dealing with all these things. But he's saying, no, that it's really a spiritual battle. And if we understand that, we have to understand as followers of Christ that we need to take up spiritual weapons, that we're dealing with a spiritual enemy. Now, in the midst of this, my goal isn't to bring all this up and get you more discouraged, like, you know, we were discouraged coming in. I want to give you some hope and some encouragement. And before we even look to Scripture, let me give you some encouragement even from history. Because the fact of the matter is, there have been other times in history, even other times in American history, where things have looked just as bleak, where followers of Christ have felt like this culture is moving more and more in a secular direction, even to the point where they feared that it was irreversible. One example of this was in the middle of the 1700s. The Enlightenment was the issue then, and the Enlightenment had become the dominant view of the world throughout Europe and throughout America, to the degree that people were increasingly writing God not only out of their lives, but out of culture. The culture was increasingly rejecting not only God, but biblical truth in all areas of life, and entertainment, and morality, and politics, and the percentage of the people that were going to church continued to drop. People that did go to church, generally, many of them went out of tradition, not out of any sense of relationship to God. And it seemed that the culture was heading down a path of destruction, and many people agreed of that. But then something amazing happened, at least in America and in England. God showed up, and there was a spiritual revival, a spiritual renewal, where thousands of people's hearts and lives were changed. Something that has been known in history now as the Great Awakening. There was such a movement that you had preachers that would go outside to preach because the churches couldn't hold the people that were coming. It was led, like in America, by people like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield. In England, you had George Whitefield there as well, and John Wesley and Charles Wesley, and people that throughout there they were preaching, and amazing things were happening. Now, what's interesting is that a lot of historians point out that this Great Awakening came to America and to England, but not to France. And they point out that, in their opinion, that what was happening in America and England and France were all the same until that Great Awakening. In America, that Great Awakening came and it set the spiritual tone for the Revolution, so that after the Revolution, there was a government that was set up on biblical principles, biblical values, and it set the direction of our country. In England, that Great Awakening came so that there was a time of national and spiritual prosperity, so that throughout the 1800s, it was England that led the world in sending out missionaries to the rest of the world. But in France, there was no intervention. There was no Great Awakening. There was no change in that path. And because there was no change in France, it led to the French Revolution, a period of tremendous violence, of lawlessness. And again, many people look at that and say, we were all headed the same direction, but God came and showed his grace to America and England, and you didn't have that spiritual renewal. So God can work, but it's something of grave importance, as we see even throughout history. And that wasn't the only time. In the mid-1800s, likewise, it was a period of incredible spiritual slide and decline. The country was deeply divided. It was deeply divided on a moral issue. A moral issue where the laws of the land called something lawful, even though the Bible called it sinful. Now, we can see that same thing now on issues like abortion. But then it wasn't that, it was slavery. The law of the land said it was lawful, even though the Bible said that it was sinful. But the country was so divided on that issue, as well as other issues politically, that literally there were violent fights in Congress. There were times that people challenged each other to duels, where they beat each other literally in the halls of Congress. Morality and spirituality were on such a steep path of decline that many thought there was no hope of pulling out. There were again, riots that were going on. People were losing their lives. In that setting, there was a church that in New York City that had little hope. They hired a young guy, Jeremiah Lamphere, and his job was to do something to help reach New York City. And he didn't really know what to do. He tried a few things, his own effort. They didn't really succeed. And in 1857, though, he felt that the right thing to do was to pray. And so it didn't seem like a real effective outreach, but he decided to start a weekly prayer meeting in the downtown area of New York City. He printed all these pamphlets. He put them out everywhere to advertising, starting September 23rd, that there was going to be this prayer meeting in this one place from 12 to 1. Just anybody could show up to pray. Well, the first day, September 23rd, no one showed up. You know, 12 o'clock, no one's there. Waited 10 minutes. He started praying by himself, 20 minutes, 30 minutes. Finally, at about 12:30, somebody slipped in. By the end of the meeting, there were five other people that were there praying with them. It didn't seem that much was happening. You know, what difference could this little tiny prayer meeting make when the problems of the nation were so great? You know, we've got to ask, does prayer really change things? Is there a hope for our culture now? A few moments ago, we began this time and we looked at the passage we're looking at, and I read the second part of James 5:16, which makes an incredible promise. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, that's a great promise. And we look at that and we say, okay, do we really believe that there is great power in prayer? That each one of us have access to that? Do we really believe in the power of prayer? See, when you look at what James is saying, the weight of his promise here is the prayer of a righteous person has great power. It actually works. It changes things. It makes a difference. Now, we have to ask, do we really believe that? You know, I have a little story that I've read before, and I love it because it just is a little statement of a child's belief in prayer, and does prayer change things? It's a true story of a pastor wrote about something that happened to him. He said that he had this little kitten, and this kitten had climbed up in a tree. And it was just a little young tree, so it wasn't strong enough for him to climb up and get the kitten. And he tried to do everything he could to coax the kitten down with milk, with whatever. The kitten wouldn't come down. So the guy, he took a rope and he tied it around one of the branches in the tree, and he tied the other side to his car. And he thought, well, if I just pull the car up slowly, I'll get this tree to bend down. And if I get it to bend down enough, then I'll be able to reach up and get the kitten. So he pulled it very slowly. He went, couldn't quite reach it. He got back in. He pulled it a little bit more. And just then, the rope let go of the branch. And this tree went boing, you know, and the cat went boing, and I mean, literally flying through the air. Gone. And here's this guy. He just feels terrible. You know, he's like, here's this little kitten. He's been trying to take care of him. And what happened? He didn't know what to do. So a couple days later, he's at the grocery store, and he sees a woman that he knows, and she's buying cat food, and he knows that this woman has always made fun of him for cats. She hates cats, and says, why are you buying cat food? You hate cats. And she said, Pastor, you won't believe this. She says, my daughter has been begging for a cat for months, and I've told her no every time. And finally, I looked at her a couple days ago, and I said, if God gives you a cat, you can keep it. So my daughter went outside, got her knees in the backyard, started praying, and Pastor, you wouldn't believe what happened, but out of the blue sky, a cat came flying and landed all four paws right in front of her. So now I'm buying cat food. Now, does God answer prayer? Does prayer change things? Do we pray for things that we really need? Things like a cat, or even big things like revival in a country. Does it really work? Does it work for everyone? Someone has defined prayer as the process by which we learn to rely upon God's strength to accomplish his calling. It's the process by which we learn to rely on God's strength. We recognize that we can't do it on ourselves. And when we understand that, we recognize that the power of prayer, it isn't our prayer, it isn't even our faith, it's God's strength. It's the power of the one that we pray to, the one that has unlimited power. But does it really work? Does it work for us? You know, when we think of revival, is it just people like a Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Wesley's? And how about us? Just normal people. Look what James says. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. It says something about the person of prayer. The prayer of a righteous person. And it's not, you know, it's not prayer, it's that general, but the prayer of a righteous person. And I want to tell you, I remember the first time I really read that, my heart kind of sank a little bit. It's like, oh, well, now I know why my prayers don't work. You know, it's just, you know, it's the prayer of a righteous person. And if I were more righteous, but I know there's part of me that's not me. I don't do everything right. And you know, only the really righteous people have the powerful prayers. But is that what James is saying here? What does it mean to be righteous? See, when you look at this, I want you to point out the words right after that. See, if you have your Bibles, look at the end of verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, it is working. And the very next thing he says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Now, why does he say that? Because if we go back and look at the story of Elijah, we're going to touch on it briefly later on, 1 Kings 16, 17, 18, 19. What you're going to find with Elijah was a normal person. And in that story, right there that he's referring to, you see his failures. You see that Elijah was a man with incredible fear, a man that got depressed, that got scared, that messed up, that he was an imperfect person. And so clearly what James is saying here is it's not the prayer of a really righteous person that is holy. That's who God answers. No, that's not what he's saying. He's not saying the prayers of the spiritually elite. It's the prayers of the morally pure. No. But then what is the righteousness that he's talking about here? What does it mean to be a righteous person? What is he calling us to? Well, here we have to ask, okay, how does the Bible decide to define righteousness? You know, because again, when we read this, for many people, if you come from a more legalistic background especially, it's real easy to see this as being, well, that means that it's what we do. It's what we perform. It's how good we are. But that's not how the Bible talks about and defines righteousness primarily. Think about it. Our relationship with God isn't determined by what we do. It isn't determined by if we're good enough, God accepts us. No, what is the righteousness where we're made right with God, where our relationship is established? It's not performance. The Bible is clear on this. It's not about if you're good enough, then God's going to accept you, that God's going to love you. Look at what Paul says about this in the book of Romans. In Romans 3, starting in verse 20, he says this, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So saying if it's about doing good works, about our performance, about our being good, no human being's ever going to meet that standard. No one's going to be righteous. Because the purpose of the law isn't God saying, here, let me give you 10 rules, and if you keep them, then I'm going to love you. No, it says, no, the law, then through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know what the law is about? It's to show us we couldn't keep it. It was God saying, here, let me show you something about you. You have a sin nature. I'm going to give you 10 rules, and by tomorrow, you're going to break 3 of them. And the more rules that we give us, it just draws out something that's sinful in us because all of us have a sin nature. All of us are by nature sinful. It isn't the keeping the law being good that God accepts us. It actually shows us we can't be good enough, that we need a righteousness not from ourselves, but as he says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. It's a righteousness that God gives, not by our doing, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They're all pointing us to this righteousness, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You know what the righteousness that we have with God is, how we get this relationship? It's by acknowledging, God, I agree with you, I'm a sinner, I can't keep the rules. God, I don't deserve your relationship. But I recognize that Jesus Christ came, and when he came, he died on the cross. He was perfect. He kept the law. But at the cross, he takes my sin. He takes the punishment for my sin, and he offers us forgiveness so that if I ask Christ to forgive me, he takes our sin. He makes me righteousness. He gives me his righteousness. We're made right with God, not based on the law or our doing, but our accepting of God's grace through Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of that, we say, okay, that's how we start, but then we still are called to be righteous, right? We're called to do. Yes, we are. And so there's a sense that the first question is, okay, if you're here today, do you have that relationship with Jesus Christ? It's not based on what you do. It's not based on your performance. It's based on, God, I agree with you that I need you. I ask Jesus to forgive my sins through what he did on the cross. The first question for all of us is, do you have that? God offers that to each one of us. But then once we have that, then we want to grow in that relationship. We grow close to God in this relationship that's pursued through a kind of righteousness. And so there's this power of prayer, but it's not only that I have this relationship with God, but there's something that's happening in response to that relationship. And here's what we have to realize, is that if we think of in terms of legalism, it's like, okay, I've got to do to perform. I've got to earn God's favor. Well, he's accepted me, but now I've got to keep in his good favor by doing good things. No, righteousness is a gift of God. Now, am I motivated to obey God? Yes, but not to earn his favor, but in response to what he's given me. Let's take even the illustration of marriage. Okay, are there rules in marriage? Well, in one sense, no. You know, that I'm married, it's not like, okay, well, if you do this and this and this, I'll marry you and I'll stay married to you. And no, we don't have that kind of contract. But in another sense, there is. There are certain rules in a sense that, you know, you say, because I'm in this relationship, I mean, my wife, you know, we expect each other to stay faithfully sexually. There's our whole schedule, our finances have changed, that it's not just mine anymore, it's ours. You know, we think before we speak. You know, men, you put down the toilet seat after you use it. You know, simple things like that. It's just, you know, we love each other unconditionally. There are guidelines. And here's what I want you to realize. Those rules aren't things that I do to earn. They're things that I do in response. Because I'm married, the nature of our relationship is that I act differently. Not to earn Sandy's love, and I'm constantly fearful of losing it, but because we love each other. And because my life is different, it demonstrates the commitment that I had to her. So somebody came and they said, well, I really love this woman. I want to get married. And meanwhile, they're sleeping around. They're doing everything. You know, there's no commitment at all. Then you say, well, your words really don't match up. I really question the reality of the commitment that you talk about. That's what not what marriage is, a lifelong commitment. And that you act in response to that love. Now, that's the idea that the Bible teaches. Look at it says in 1 John chapter 2, in our relationship to God. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And basically, he's saying that just like within marriage, you realize that you know you're married because your life is different. In the same way, we know we have a relationship with God because our life is different. Not because we're trying to earn it, but it's in response to it. I'm trying to nurture this relationship. I want to be close. I want to be close to my wife, so I do things to pursue that. I want to be close to God. I do things to pursue that relationship with God. He continues in verses 5 and 6. And whoever keeps his word, God's word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And basically, again, that's going from marriage to the parent-child. If you have a parent-child relationship and the child loves the parent, especially when they're young, what happens? They want to do all the things mom and dad do. And I think about my boys when they were little and they would follow around and they would, you know, want to, you know, we had to get a little bubble mower because they wanted to mow the yard because they wanted to be like dad. You know, I was thinking one of the things that was so much fun was that, you know, one day I'm shaving and I'm, you know, I put on some cologne and you know, they're like, what is that? And I said, well, it's cologne. I said, well so can we try it? So we put some on there and so go let mom smell you. And so she comes down and she kind of knew and she smells her and she says, oh, you smell like a man. And so for, you know, for a year, they would come up all the time. I want to smell like a man. You know, so they had put some cologne on and they'd walk downstairs with mom. They'd put their chest out. She didn't even need to say anything. You know, they're just coming to like, I smell like a man. They want to be like dad. Because that's what a relationship is. And that's what he's saying here. Now, okay, so we're pursuing God. We're pursuing that, but we mess up. Because none of us do it perfectly. And that's where, again, you see Elijah was not a perfect man. He was a person that screwed up and messed up, and we all do. So where do we go with that? How do we understand that righteousness? Well, if you go to right before the first half of verse 16, look what it says. James calls us to confess your sins to one another, to pray for one another that you may be healed. And so part of righteousness also is, it isn't doing it perfect, but it's recognizing there's a place of confession. And that recognizes that when we do mess up, we are kept right with God by taking any hindrances and dealing with them removing hindrances that that would hinder our relationship with God. Again, this is something that we understand in a parent-child relationship, especially when they're younger. How many of you can remember when your kids were younger, or if you, you know, you may, if you're younger, you might not remember doing this, but what would happen is that oftentimes our kids are do something and they know that we're going to find out about it, and when you get home, what do? They hide. I mean, this was true for all of our kids. We had one where that was, if she knew I was, she did something wrong and I was going to find out, man, she avoided me. And she wouldn't talk to me, and I would, even if I see her, say, how did your day go? And I'd ask her, and she was cold, and because she was fearful. And I remember numerous times telling her, listen, until you're able to admit to me what's happened, there's going to be something between us. And I would try to draw it out, and finally she would talk about it, and then we would cry, and we'd pray together, and then the rest of the night would be great. But there was a hindrance between us in our relationship that needed to be confessed. And once you agree what it is, then that's restored. That's what the Bible's talking about here. It's not just, I got caught, and you know, no, it's seeing our sin as God sees it. So the Bible talks about this even in hindrance to prayer. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 59. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't hear. I mean, of course he hears, but he doesn't respond. There's a division between us. If we have things that we are unwilling to confess, that we're unwilling to surrender to him. Look what it says in 1 Peter, even in the context of marriage, 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, if you don't live right, if you don't confess things right before God, it hurts your relationship with God. There's a hindrance there. So what does this righteousness that we're called to? You see, I want you to see that it's a righteousness that's established not by our goodness or effort. It's not legalism. It's not if you're good, if you perform, if you never mess up. No, it's a righteousness that comes from God, from the beginning throughout the whole thing. But it's not established by our goodness or effort, but by our humility and our dependence. Our humility, God, I agree with you that I need you. I need your forgiveness. But when you understand prayer, you see that's how we come to God. That's how we relate to him in every area. God, I agree with you. I need you. I agree with you. I can't do this. I need your grace. I need your ability. I need your help. I need you. I need your power. See, that's why when he comes and he says, James 5, the prayer of a righteous person has great power and is working. See, it's that humility and dependence that is at the core of understanding this. Now, he teaches this principle, and then he gives us a picture of it. Look at verses 6 or 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, he's telling a picture that he's referring to a story in 1 Kings in the Old Testament. Starting in verse 16, or chapter 16, we're told that there was a man named Ahab that became king, and then he married a woman named Jezebel, and these were both just people that had no interest in God, you know, spiritually evil rulers. And they not only turned away from God themselves, they turned the whole nation away from God. So God sent a prophet named Elijah to try to get their attention. And part of that, he spoke to this king and queen, and he said, you know, God's trying to get your attention. It's not going to rain until I said that otherwise. Until something happens spiritually, it's not going to rain. And he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. It didn't rain until the events at the end of 1 Kings 18. There was a powerful thing that happened, and there Elijah said, okay, I'm going to start praying for rain. And so we're told at the end of 18 that he's praying at the top of this mountain, and he sends his servant, go over and look over the sea and see if anything's happening. And the servant comes back, nothing's happening. And he goes seven times he prays, he sends his servant. And finally, after the seventh time, his servant comes back and says, I see a cloud rising from the sea like a hand. And then we're told in verse 45 that in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, a miracle of rain. After 3.5 years, his prayer brought rain. Now, let's try to understand that. Let me try to take this whole picture of rain and what's happening here, and because I think there's an incredible illustration of what prayer is. and how it works. There's a miracle of rain. Think about this. Water comes out of the sky. That's a miracle, it seems. Well, not exactly. I mean, what happened there is that you had water that was picked up from the Mediterranean Sea and then carried over tens, hundreds of miles and then poured out on the fields that needed the rain. But how much water? Well, think about it this way. Someone has figured this out. He said if there was 1 inch of rain that fell over 1 square mile, just 1 inch of rain, it's a heavy rain, a day's rain, over 1 square mile, a small area, that would be almost 28 million cubic feet of water, which is 206 million gallons of water, which would weigh 1.65 billion pounds. That's a lot of water, just over 1 mile. That's incredibly heavy. So how in the world does all that rain, 1.65 billion pounds of water, get up in the sky to be carried to where it has to fall? Well, it's a miracle of God through nature called evaporation. And really what that means is that for a little while, water stops being water, that somehow that water evaporates and actually turns into a gas where this heavy water then floats in the air. And then it forms a cloud. And well, then how does it get down? Well, then again, there's another miracle of condensation where this water that is a gas then reforms into liquid and then it falls down. It dumps down. But it doesn't just dump down all at once, because if you had 1.65 billion pounds of water fall down at once, it would destroy everything it fell on. So what it does is it comes down in little drops. Big enough drops that it falls, but not so small that it doesn't evaporate again. And so it's and not so heavy that it crushes things that it falls on. It's an amazing thing. Now, you might be asking, what in the world does this have to do with prayer and the righteous prayer of a righteous man and this whole story and Elijah? And well, I think it teaches something about the practice of prayer. See, we may look at things and say, yeah, I know that the Bible teaches that prayer changes things and prayer does miracles and I might even acknowledge that, you know, it's not just the prophets, it's people like me that God could use to pray. I see that it's saying all that. But still, the idea of God really doing miracles through my prayer, I can't really get my arms around it. And practically, it doesn't seem to work that way, because most of us would say, we go and we pray and there is no miracle. There is no lightning bolts. There is nothing that radically happens at that moment. You know, and the fact is that if we prayed and we saw this radical transformation, things happen, it would be like we'd pray a whole lot more often. But we don't see that happen. Well, let me again go back to this illustration and see what I think the Bible's teaching. Now, let me just put a picture up here. Here's Portage Lake, sunny day. Do you see the miracle that's happening? There's a miracle. Hey, do you see it? You say, well, it's Portage Lakes. There's nothing happening there. Well, no, right at this moment, there are tens of thousands of pounds of water that are evaporating, that are turned into moisture, that are actually going into the air. And these tens of thousands of pounds of water you can't see that are going in the air that in time are going to form clouds. And in time, those clouds are going to be carried over, and that's going to turn into rain, and that's going to do a miracle where it's going to water crops, and it's going to give people something to drink. It's going to take care of crops and food and things that we need. And now, here's what I want you to realize. This is how prayer works. The whole illustration here is teaching us something about how prayer works. See, there are a few times that we pray and instantaneously we see God work. We see through the miracle. That happens very infrequently. More often, we pray and it seems like nothing. It seems like we pray and nothing has happened. We look at that and we say, did God even was there? Was he hear us? But here's what I want you to realize. A lot of times it's the prayers are going up and it's the evaporation. Think about Elijah. Why is it that he prayed 7 times? Why didn't he give up after once? I prayed, God isn't doing anything. Was God doing anything the first time, second time, third time? Yes. God was doing something the whole time. The whole time he was praying, water was evaporating. He just couldn't see it. It wasn't until the 7th time that the cloud was forming. But it was forming the whole time because the miracle was happening, but it was unseen. And he believed that the unseen promise of God was what was real, and he couldn't see it. And if he kept praying, in time, God would make it known. God would make it evident. And here's what we have to realize. Often in our prayers, it will feel like and seem like we're praying and nothing is happening. It seems dry. It seems discouraging. But you know what's happening? The miracle of condensation. The prayers are going up there. God is doing something we just can't see. Continue on. Don't give up. Because he's causing those clouds to form, and in his time, in his way, in ways that we don't understand, one day those clouds are going to form, and it's going to roll over us, and suddenly the rain's going to come. And sometimes it might be the sprinkle, and sometimes it might be the storm of rain that brings hope, that brings even revival to a country that is unlike with anything we could ever imagine. And here's what happens, though, is that many times we sit there and we say, God's not doing anything. I prayed, God's not doing anything. So what do? We not only stop praying, but here, let me take care of it myself. All right, so let's say if you're a farmer and you say, okay, I've got this land and I can't do that. So let me take care of it myself. I'm going to get some buckets and I'm going to load them up with water and start carrying them out there. How well does that work? Remember, if you've got a square mile, you need 1.65 billion pounds. The bucket does something, but it really doesn't do anything. And you feel like, well, I'm doing something. No, you know what? If you're praying and seeing the miracle of God actually lifting up that water, you can't see, but it's doing, that's doing something. But don't get so discouraged because we don't see God working that you think that I'm going to do it. I'm going to handle it by carrying a couple buckets of water. You're going to wear yourself out, and it really isn't going to do a whole lot. Do we have a part? Yes, we do. We have a part of being faithful. But what God's convicting me of, what I think we need to see is that God is calling us in that faithfulness to see that in this time, we need what only God can do, and we access that power through prayer. So let me give you a really specific challenge. You know, I think many of us, we might look at this and think, you know, I'm not a prayer warrior. I can't really do this. You know, Elijah, he was a prophet. You know, it's not me. And we need people that are really prayer warriors. Now, you know what? I think God doesn't call us necessarily to be. The challenge isn't that he's called us to be the great prayer warrior. The challenge is he's calling us to grow. And so I want to give you a really specific challenge, and it's just about growth, small growth. We actually have a little insert in the bulletin, you know, that talks about this, and I'd encourage you to take it out. Just pray another minute. And you know, the core of the challenge is simply this. It's a pretty simple one. When you talk about pray another minute, it's just simply that. The first challenge is, can you pray 1 minute more each day this week than you usually do? Now, for some, that might be, I don't never pray. Well, can you pray 1 minute a day? Can you do 1 minute a day? Is that doable? If you pray 5 minutes a day, can you make it six? If you pray 10, can you make it 11? Whatever it is, can you pray one more minute a day this week than you usually do? That's doable. Is there anybody that feels like, oh, that's you're asking too much? No, we can all do that. Now, if you make that commitment, I'm going to encourage you, challenge you, to decide on a time when you're going to pray. Because if I just say, I'm going to pray a minute more, and I plan to do that, and I never set a time to do it, I'll probably forget. I almost certainly will forget, and so will you. So I'd encourage you, if you're going to do that, set a time, set a reminder, a regular reminder on your phone, so that you got an alarm that goes off at a certain time every day, and it's just pray. And if it's just that 1 minute a day, if it's 5 minutes, whatever it is, one more minute a day than you used to praying. Set a time, do that reminder. That's doable. And I'm going to tell you, this is the first challenge, but I'm going to come back next week and the week. I'm going to challenge you for each week for the following 7 weeks to add one more minute to that next week. And if you sit there and say, well, I can do 1 minute, that's doable. Well, then next week, can you do 2 minutes? And next week, it's just one more minute than the week before. Can you do 3 minutes the week after that? Can we each say, okay, I can do one minute more, that's it, each week. Can you do that? And if you're making that commitment, I really want to challenge you to share that with someone else. Have someone who's your, you know, prayer partner. You know, if we understand, if you exercise and if you commit to it, you don't tell anybody about it, it's really easy to forget to do it. And if you got somebody that's calling you and say, hey, did you do that today? You know, find somebody that you're sharing prayer requests with, somebody that can hold you accountable to that. Talk to somebody. Share that with the other person. And I'm going to let you know that we're not going to talk about this a lot, but I'm going to come back to it in a couple weeks I'm going to have a bonus challenge in a couple weeks. And that is, we have, and usually at the end of January, do a week of prayer. We would challenge people to commit to a week of an hour of prayer. We have a prayer room. We're going to be fixing that up. I encourage you to say, will you commit to an hour of prayer, at least 1 hour of prayer sometime in the next 2 months? And that may be come in the prayer room if you feel safe doing that. We're going to have sign-up sheets starting next week out here online. It may be for those that are at home. Pray at home. You can pray at home. Go for, you know, for some people like me, I go for a walk, and that helps me to pray. We're going to have some events. The women are having an event coming up Saturday for prayer breakfast. We're going to have other events that we're going to be sharing with you in the coming weeks. You know, walking through prayer meetings that are here, stuff online. Are you willing to commit to at least one of those events, 1 hour of prayer sometime in the next 2 months? And I want to tell you, if we all do that, see, what's going to happen is that if you have a church that all begins to pray, and if it's just even 1 minute more, and we encourage each other, and God begins to stretch us, and we pray, you know what, we face an overwhelming problem. I agree with that. It seems a whole lot bigger than we are, but it's not bigger than God. And I want to encourage you that God does work. He's worked in the past. I believe he can work in the future. But he calls us to pray. See, people in the past, they were just as overwhelmed as we were. We had people like Jeremiah Lamphere, he was discouraged. And calling a prayer meeting, and what difference can a little prayer meeting make? And nobody showed up in the beginning. And here in the context of all the division in the 1850s, and at the end of the meeting, there were 6 people that had wandered in. The next week, he did it again, and they had 20 people. The next week, they had 40. Soon, there was 100. And there were people that were coming that weren't even Christians. They were confessing their sins. They were becoming Christians at this meeting. And so some of the people said, we need to do this every day. So they started meeting every day. And then you had people that said, we need to not only do that, can we do it in our church? So they went to their church and they said, we need to have prayer meetings in our church. And people came from out of town and they came back and they said, man, God's doing something in prayer. We need to pray in our own cities. So they started praying in their own cities. They brought it out so that over time, there were prayer meetings that were meeting throughout the country. Men and women, young and old, of all denominations, met and prayed together. There was a love of Christ. There was a love of fellow people. There was witnessing. You had people that were coming in that had no relationship with God, and they were coming in just because they heard something was happening, and next thing you know, they're confessing. You had people praying for specific people, expecting answers, and God was doing miraculous things. So much so that it became widely reported in the newspapers. They couldn't be ignored. The newspapers of this increasingly secular culture said something's happening spiritually, and they started talking about it. This was not a revival. We think of the First Great Awakening and think, yeah, George Whitefield and Wesley's and Jonathan Edwards, and I not like that. This wasn't a revival with powerful people and powerful preachers. This was a revival with people that prayed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And they would get up and pray, and no one was allowed to pray more than 5 minutes, and they would pray together, and things happened. And it was so incredible. I wish I could share these stories of miracles. There are stories of ships that were coming in from overseas, and they would come to the shores of the United States, and people would be there, these foreigners that would be on their knees praying and saying, can somebody tell us about Jesus? I mean, it was something that it was just not about emotion. Through this, what was happening in the first 2 years of this revival, 57 to 58, it's estimated 6.6% of the entire population came to Christ, converted to true faith in Christ. That would be the equivalent of over 20 million people today. Over those 2 years, church attendance increased by over 10%, and it continued to grow throughout the mid-1800s. So much so that many, now it didn't fix everything, didn't fix all the problems. There was still a civil war that happened a little after that. You know, a lot of people say that what happened is that God did a spiritual revival so that it woke up believers to say, we're going to stand against slavery regardless what. That there was a spiritual revival that then pulled in even the man that was elected president. So this man who was generally considered pretty much a secularist beforehand, Abraham Lincoln, had a transforming relationship with Christ. And you see that by the speeches that he made in the second part of his administration. Read the second inaugural address at the sermon. God worked in a powerful way. And my friends, God's done it in the past. God will do it in the future. And when you see that it's God did it through prayer, the normal people who prayed, I believe that God could do it again through normal people to pray. And you know what? It doesn't mean go out tomorrow, I'll be the warrior. It's just, hey, let's all tomorrow just do a little bit. Let's one minute more. Can we do 1 minute more? Can we commit to 1 minute more? Share it with somebody else. Get somebody to hold you accountable to it. And let's start as a church to say, God, stretch me a little bit here. And stretch us a little bit more over the next couple months. And God, I pray that you do something not only here, but that you're doing it throughout the country. Because you know what? We're in desperate need of revival. But we serve a God who brings the rain. Let me close in prayer and then we'll close in song. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come together this morning. Father, to be able to dive into this passage. Thank you again for the ways that you've challenged me. Father, for the ways that you are speaking this to me. Father, I confess, I am not someone who leads in this by how well I do it. But Father, my leadership is to come and say, this is something that you've really stepped on my toes. I need to do a much better job of praying. Father, help me to be faithful with just 1 minute more starting this week. And Father, help each one of us to hold each other accountable to that. Father, that we would start to discover something of the power of prayer. Father, we need the miracle. Help us to believe even when we don't see it. Help us to believe that just like rain and you're doing the miracle of condensation when it seems like nothing's happening, Father, help us to not give up because we pray, believe that one day that the clouds will form and you'll bring the rain. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.